Open your Bibles, if you would. We're going to continue to look at James chapter 4. Now, if you recall, we have been talking about James 4, and we've been looking at it through the lens of the whole book, which is really James is about testing. And so God tests us because he wants to refine our character. He wants to make us perfect and complete, lacking what? Nothing. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to grow up in Jesus Christ. And so he puts us in various situations. And as I said many times, when we hear the word test, we often think of trial. And sometimes God does bring us trials. But sometimes the tests are different. And they're not obvious in the sense of being a trial. But he brings us into various situations. And these situations are designed to improve our character, but also to prove our character, to reveal what is in our heart. And so here in James 4, there are five questions, which I've already pointed out. We looked at the first one last week, and this week we'll see how far we get. Last week, James asked the question, where do wars, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? And as we saw, the external conflict was a result of an internal conflict. So James looks at their actions and then deduces things about their heart. And last week we talked about the importance, or the means, should I say, of self-examination. Self-examination, not a pleasant activity, but vitally important for Christian growth, which we'll talk more about later. So James is what he wants us to do as he asks us these questions. He wants us to think about not our neighbor, not our spouse, but about ourselves. He wants us to reflect on ourselves. Okay? So it's self-examination. It is not neighbor examination. Right? There is a difference. We're good at that. We're not so good at the first. Okay? We're good at neighbor exams. I don't know about self-exams. So James then goes on after talking about the fact that his audience here had a problem with desire. The Greek word is hedone, where we get the word hedonist, someone who's self-centered, self-seeking. He then goes on in verse 4, and he says this. He reproves them, and he calls them adulteresses. Some of your versions say adulterers and adulteresses. And he says, do you not know that friendship with the world... Now, here's the question, okay? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So James brings up now the issue of what we could call worldliness. Worldliness. And there's two things I want to ask. One, what is it? And then secondly, why does he call it adultery? Because here, I don't think, when he calls them adulterers, I don't think he's necessarily implying that it's literal. I think rather although there may have been some of that going on, I think it's rather spiritual. So what does he mean when he talks about being friends with the world? One author said this. He says, when we say the times are worldly, we mean that people are always thinking of and loving things they see. Things seen, things temporal, things that profit them here and are not much set by in heaven. These are times when people think of riches, honor, power, happiness, and mirth. Of life and health and good spirits, of elegance and comfort, of beauty, love, prosperity, of eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. These are times when people do not think, you listening? Do not think of death, of judgment, of baptism, of Bibles, of churches, of communion, of constant prayer, of fasting and watching, of self-denial, and hard penance. He says worldly times are times when all the world, but a few, seem to have agreed with each other to forget all these things, the hard things, and to say nothing about them. And then he says this, not to take the trouble to deny them, but simply to forget them. This is worldliness. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful definition. It is focusing on the here and now. It is focusing on that which brings us pleasure now, whether it's physical pleasure, emotional pleasure, status pleasure. It's about now. It's about happiness on this earth. It's about me. It's not about later. It's not about heaven. It's not about glory. Why does James call this friendship with the world adultery? The reason is that in Scripture, God's people are considered his bride. His bride. And in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, Israel was the wife of Jehovah. And now the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, is the bride, married to the Son of God. Now, I don't know about you, but if my bride loves somebody else more than me, that would be adultery, wouldn't it? Yeah. So when the people of God, when their affections turn from being focused and set on God, when the church ceases to love Jesus more than it loves the world and the things of the world and the praise of the world, then God says they have broken covenant with him. The new covenant is a covenant to which we have vowed when we were baptized. And it's just as binding as a marriage vow. We've made a covenant with God. He is our spouse, if you will, spiritually. We are covenantally committed to love him before all others. And so when the church turns its affection on something else, something temporal, something seen, then the church has broken covenant. It's called apostasy, if you will. And this is a form of spiritual idolatry. Look at Jeremiah 3. We're going to come back to James quickly, but look at Jeremiah 3. This is a common theme in the Old Testament, and many scriptures on it. We're just going to look at one. Jeremiah chapter 3. So he's talking in verse 1 about his relationship with Israel in terms of a marriage. He says in Jeremiah 3:1, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot, he says to his people, with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Israel, backsliding, worshiping false gods. God says that's playing harlotry. It's spiritual adultery. Verse 6, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. You see, this is not literal adultery, although I'm sure there was some of that going on. But it was spiritual adultery because God was to be worshipped alone. Amen? God is not one God in the pantheon of gods, but rather he is the one and only and true God. You know, the Christians were martyred in the early church, and they were martyred not because they worshipped Jesus. Do you understand that? They were martyred because Rome offered them a bargain. Rome offered them a deal, and the deal was this. You can put Jesus in the pantheon. And in Greco-Roman culture, they would go to temples, and there would be statues of many gods. And you could walk into the temple, and you could pick the god you wanted to worship. And they said, fine, you can put Jesus in the pantheon, and everything will be fine. And what did the church say? The church said no, because Jesus is not one God amongst many. Jesus is the Lord of lords and the King of kings.
Jesus is the only true, immortal, invisible, almighty God alone. And we will worship Him alone and no other. No other. All they had to do was give a little bit of worship to the other gods. A little pinch of salt. One flower to Caesar. That's all. And they would have saved their lives. But they would have rather died than compromised by acknowledging that Jesus was not supreme. So we, the church, are in a covenant with God. And that covenant is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. That's the covenant. That is to say, we are to worship God supremely, and we are to worship Him only, and we are to worship no other gods. No stones, no trees, no cars, no houses, no clothes, no bodies, no money, no accounts, no job, no person, but Jesus Christ alone. That's the covenant. And if we backslide from that, James says, if we become friends with the world, if we embrace the world, if we seek the approval of the world and the honors of the world, then we have departed from our God. And in departing, we backslide. And in backsliding, we depart. And then we are guilty of spiritual adultery. Friendship with the world, worldliness as it is called, is a grave matter, is it not? Therefore, James says back in James 4, he says this in verse 4. He says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It can literally be translated like this. Whoever therefore wills to be, and it's desire, whoever therefore wills to be a friend of the world constitutes himself or appoints himself an enemy of God. That's what it is literally. So the idea is that if our desire is more for the world than for God, then what we are doing is we are taking a stand. We are appointing ourselves an enemy of God. Now, would a Christian ever do this intentionally? Of course not. When Israel was backsliding and Israel was worshiping other gods, it's astounding to read the accounts how Israel would come to God and they would worship Him. And they would think everything is fine between them and Jehovah, while at the same time they were committing adultery against Him. You see, this is that deception that James talks about earlier, where he warns us, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. So, of course, James' audience wasn't thinking that they were adulterers. Of course not. Quite the contrary. They thought they were good Christians. Many of them, I believe, thought they were mature Christians. And yet James had to issue this warning about worldliness and spiritual adultery. Why? Well, I think it's linked to the next question he asks. Because you notice here in James 4... after he says, don't you know the friendship with the world? Don't you know it's enmity against God? And then in verse 5 he says, or do you think that the scripture speaks in vain? The spirit which dwells in us yearns to envy. Now I have to make a critical comment here, critical meaning analytical, about the text here. Some of your Bibles read in verse 5 as if the spirit here is the Holy Spirit of God. In us. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God yearns jealously or intensely. The idea being that God's Spirit in us yearns for us to not love the world, yearns for us to love God. Some of your versions read in such a way that the Spirit is our spirit, the human spirit. And so what James is saying is the Spirit which dwells in us yearns to envy. Two very different concepts.
I actually believe that James is saying the latter of the two. I think James is saying that this, don't you understand that the spirit within you yearns to envy, meaning your natural condition is to love the world. Now, why would he say that? Why do I think he's saying that? Because in the very next verse, he says, but he, God, gives more grace. In other words, even though that may be your natural tendency, we can't excuse giving into this tendency. Why? Because God gives more grace. God gives enough grace or more grace. Didn't we just sing a song, Your Grace is Enough? God gives more grace, enough grace to overcome the temptation to love the world. Now, regardless of which interpretation you lean toward, the question here is really this. The question James is asking. He says, look at verse 5. He says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain? And then he finishes. In other words, do you think the scripture is erroneous? Do you think the scripture speaks in vain? Now, the importance about that question is what it reveals about his audience. And it reveals that their problem with worldliness was also linked to another problem, and that is the problem of unbelief. They weren't believing what God had revealed in his word. So when God's people cease to believe in his word, what happens is they then depart from him. They depart from his word, and therefore they backslide and depart from him. Now, unbelief can take two different forms. It can take like a failure to believe the promises, or it can be a failure to obey the precepts. Someone might be very obedient as much as they are able, and yet have no faith in the sense of really clinging to the promises of God. Someone else can talk about the promises and claiming the promises, and yet they don't obey the commands, right? Those are both forms of unbelief. But what I want you to understand about unbelief is this. There's two kinds of unbelief. One is, we can just call it intentional. And what I mean by that is unbelief in the sense of rebelling against God's word. But I think the more dangerous form of unbelief is unintentional. And that's the unbelief which we call declension. Declension. So God's people can rebel against him, and we see many instances of that. But more often, the problem is that God's people backslide from him. And it's the fruit of unbelief. It's not intentional. Rather, it's unintentional, and then they simply decline. So what I'm trying to say is we can either resist God's word or we can neglect God's word. But either way, the root cause is the same. It is a preference for the world. It is a preference for the seen versus the unseen, the temporal versus the eternal. This is what Paul talks about in Colossians 3 when he exhorts us and he says, let's look at it. Go to Colossians 3. I just want you to see it. Since we're talking about the word, I want you to look at the word, right? Colossians 3, verse 1. Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, mortify, that is, put to death, your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, set your heart above on things spiritual and things eternal, not on things on the earth. Look at 1 John. John says the same thing, essentially, in different words. But it's the same concept of where our heart is, where our affections are. Is it on the world or is it on God? Is it on the earth or is it on heaven? 1 John chapter 2. He says in verse 15, you all there?
1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust or desire of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. All of these things, whether it's Paul's exhortation to set our affections above, or John's exhortation not to love the world but to love the Father, this all amounts to the same thing. A person who is walking in unbelief, a person who is worldly, is a person who has a love of the sensual over the spiritual, a love of the earthly over the heavenly, the temporal over the eternal, the seen over the unseen. And James, in the first few verses of chapter 4, mentions three vices that we're talking about. One is selfishness, one is worldliness, and then the other is unbelief. And they all go hand in hand. They're a trinity of carnality. A trinity of carnality. They always go hand in hand. And these three vices are like vicious parasites, and they feed on one another, and they strengthen one another. The carnal self loves the world. And the worldling, immersed in things of the sense, finds the Bible a foreign and tasteless book. Yet the neglect of the Bible leads to further declension into carnality. And so it is a destructive spiral downward. Self-indulgence, loving the world, neglect the word, self-indulgent, worldly, and down and down and down it goes. So James is talking here really about a pattern of declension and backsliding. In God's people. How could he make this assessment? Because of the fruit that he saw. The fruit that he saw in their church. And one of the fruits we've already talked about, he talks about in the very first verse, when he says, why are you fighting? Why all this conflict? That's a bad sign. It's a sign of the flesh, not of the spirit. But another sign that he saw was the quickness with which these Christians were judging one another. Go back to James in chapter 4. This is the fourth question in James 4 we're going to read. He says in verse 11, do not speak evil one of another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver, and some of your version says a one lawgiver and judge, who is able to save and to destroy. Here's the question. Who are you to judge another? Who are you? So what's striking to me about the condition of this church here is that here James is exposing what's really going on. He's exposing their selfishness. He's exposing their worldliness. He's exposing their unbelief. And yet the marvel of this church, the marvel of it all to me, is that at the very moment when they were carnal, when they were backslidden essentially, that is, at the very moment when they were the most dull and blind to the things of God, it's at this moment that they presume to judge one another. Isn't that ironic? Right at the time when the carnal Christian is least fit to judge good from evil, because he is backslidden, he's carnal, he's least fit, his eyes fill with the beam that Jesus talks about. It's then that he presumes to assume the office of a judge. Just when he's at his lowest spiritually, He exalts himself to be the highest positionally. James tells us here, and we might miss this at first reading, that when we judge, we are not keeping the law. Why does he say that? Because when you read the law, and I think he has Leviticus 19 in mind, the law says not to judge your brother. The law says to love your brother. So when we judge our brother, he's saying you are breaking the law. Now, the only person that has the right to set aside the law is who? You know, the one that gave the law. The only one that can change the law is the judge. So we do not have the prerogative, the authority, to change God's law. Only God does. So when we violate God's law, what we're really saying, without realizing it, we're saying, I have the prerogative to change God's law. And James is saying, when you do that, you're acting like you're the lawgiver. In other words, you're acting like you're God. God's the judge. Amen? So, you know, when we see this happening from the outside, like, wow, that person's really not qualified to be judging others based upon where they're at. You see this incongruity between the carnal man's practice and his pronouncements, his judgments. But when you think about where the carnal Christian is at, it actually makes sense. When you think about where he's at on the inside, it makes perfect but perverse sense. For the worldling, the carnal Christian, he's immersed in pleasure and sense. He's cut off from the light of the Word of God because he has no desire for it. He doesn't read his Bible. He doesn't really pray. And so what happens? He adopts a false value of judgment, a false standard, if you will. That is, his ideas and perspectives are worldly, not biblical. As I've said many times, the only standard of our judgment is what? The Word of God. This is the book that tells us right and wrong. Amen? If the Bible says it's right, then it's right. If the Bible says it's wrong, then it's wrong. This is pretty simple stuff, but the backslidden Christian, the worldling Christian, doesn't get this. Even though they'll claim to believe in the Bible, and I think in a general sense they do, because they're not renewing their mind according to the Word of God, their judgments and values get twisted. So what happens is, instead of judging or evaluating things according to the Word of God, there's an evaluation according to appearances or according to desires, but not according to Scripture. This is the problem that Jesus ran into with the Pharisees. Look at John chapter 7 for a moment. Now the Pharisees, as you know, did not like Jesus. And in John 7, they're having a debate about Scripture, about right and wrong. And in John 7, verse 24, here's what Jesus says to them. He says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Don't judge according to a superficial view of things. Don't judge according to the way things simply appear on the outside, but rather judge righteous judgment. And then in chapter 8, he says this. In chapter 8, verse 15, he says, "You," talking to the Pharisees, "you judge according to the flesh." And then when he says, "I judge no one," what he means is, "I judge no one according to the flesh." You judge according to the flesh. I don't judge that way. Not according to the flesh. Not according to appearance. But according to what? According to truth. So how do we know truth? It's from the Word of God. This is where we know truth. Jesus, then he goes on, he says, verse 28, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself,
But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. In other words, the things I'm telling you, he says, the things I'm telling you aren't from me, they're from my Father. In other words, this is not self-interest. Well, that's what James dealt with in 4 verse 1. Self-interest, selfishness. I'm not doing this for me. He says, I'm doing it because the Father gave me this to speak. And he who sent me is with me, verse 29, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will make you free. The truth will make you free. So if you're not free, that means you're not in the truth. The truth will make you free. We live in a culture that doesn't even believe in truth. Are you aware of that? We have churches that don't even believe in truth. They're postmodern churches now. Well, you know, yeah, we believe in the Bible, and this is part of our faith community, and it's part of our heritage, but we understand that other faiths have their heritage, and so they're worshiping God in their way, and we're worshiping God in our way, and there's really no absolute truth. Jesus said, if you follow his word, if you abide in his word, then you will be his disciples truly, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I love that, don't you? The truth will make us free. So, back to James. James' audience. James is challenging them regarding where their hearts are at, where their affections are. And he says to them, you guys, the way you're acting, I can pretty much determine that there's a problem on the inside. Because all this fighting, that tells me there's a heart problem. This desiring and this conflict and this lusting. And then he says, instead of loving God, you're obviously loving the world. But you're loving the world because you're neglecting the word of God. You're not paying attention to what the Bible says. Now, you can believe the Bible. You can believe the Bible. But if you don't read your Bible, you're neglecting the Bible. No amens? You can have the nicest study Bible in the world, the nicest, finest leather, calfskin, goatskin, sharkskin. But if it's sitting on your shelf and you don't open it up and read it, you're neglecting the Bible. Is this not one of the besetting sins of the church today? Let's be honest. It is. But we need to see this for what it is. It's not I'm too busy. It's not that I'm too busy. It's that I'm filling my time with things of the world, so I am now pushing God out of my life. My neglect of the Bible is a sign of where my heart is. And if I'm neglecting the Word of God, which speaks to me of spiritual truths and eternal things and the glories of heaven and the virtues that honor God, if I'm neglecting this, then I'm doing it because my heart is somewhere else. It's not our job, it's not our time, it's not our family, it's our hearts. And when we neglect the Word of God, it is a terrible sign that we're loving the world more than God. And we have our beautiful Bibles, and they're leather covered, and they're awesome, and they sit on our shelves at home, and some of you haven't read your Bible in days, and maybe even weeks. That is unbelief. That is neglecting the Word of God to you. It is unbelief. It's not busyness. It's valuing the world or the self more than God.
Let's just call it what it is. Quit playing around. Quit dancing around it. It is what it is. You love something else more than you love God if you don't make time for Him. I mean, can you imagine? You're married. Get up in the morning. Don't say anything to your wife. Get dressed. Grab a bowl of cereal. Out the door. Work all day. Come home. Don't say hello to your wife. Eat a hamburger. Read the newspaper. Watch TV. Go to bed. Don't say a word to your wife. Would your wife put up with that? Would your husband put up with that? And yet, to neglect the Word of God, is that not what we're not doing to God? We don't take the time to stop and spend time with Him? Day after day after day? I know you're busy. I don't want to be too hard. I have many demands on your life. But I know that what is valuable to you, you will find time to do. I know this. But it's got to be important to you. Now, you might think, well, you're right, Pastor. I haven't been reading my Bible. I'm not seeking the Lord like I ought to. But that's the problem. I don't want to. I don't have a desire to. That's why I'm not doing it. The answer to that isn't wait till your feelings change. That's not the answer to that. The answer to that is to go to God immediately and say, God, my feelings are a sign that I've backslidden from you, and I repent. I admit where my heart's at. My heart doesn't want you, God, and that's a sin, and I'm confessing that to you right now. Change my heart. But don't wait for the feelings. This is another problem with the modern evangelicalism. It's subjectivism. It's all about our feelings and our preferences and our pleasures and our likes. That's what James attacks as a root problem here in chapter 4, verse 1. It's not about what we want and like in that sense. It's not about pleasing us. Is it? Of course not. So we get this strange phenomenon where you have the Christian who is fundamentally self-centered, fundamentally adopting attitudes more aligned with the world than with the Word of God, then, you know, setting themselves as the judge of right and wrong. This is very common because the carnal man is judgmental. The carnal man hates the spiritual man. The flesh hates the things of the Spirit. The flesh is at enmity against God. And so when someone descends into the throes of carnality, they don't become nicer. They might appear nicer, but they're not nicer. So you get this strange phenomenon. So how is it that the worldling Christian can do this? How can they live like this? Well, James tells us, when he asks the other question, look at verse 13. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Here's the question. What is your life? Now, he already said, who are you? Who are you? Huh? Oh, you're the judge of the universe all of a sudden? Okay. But then he says, what's your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. That's the key word. Your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So the worldling Christian is on his throne, if you will, because his arrogance or his pride has blinded him to his real condition. You see, pride, which is rooted in the unsanctified self always blinds the mind and leads to self-righteousness. It is inevitable. And it's this self-righteousness that makes the carnal Christian so critical and judgmental. So James asked the question. He asked his question, says, who are you to judge? Hey, dude, who are you? Who are you? Well, I'm Joe Christian. And I know my Bible. Who are you? But I like this question. What's your life? He's saying to them, don't you see that by presuming this place of the throne of God, you're assuming the place of God in your attitude toward other people? He says, don't you see that not only are you not God, your entire existence is in light of eternity. Your entire life in light of eternity is a mere vapor. It's a puff of smoke. God will blink and you will vanish from the face of the earth. Seen no more, heard no more, judging no more. Poof, gone, in the twinkling of an eye. And James is saying, and you, O vapor, presume to judge your brother? You presume to plan your life without consulting God? You presume to know the future, that you even have a future? That's what James is saying. You make your plans, your business plans, your family plans, and these plans, and these. You haven't prayed about it. You haven't consulted God. You've not looked in the Word to see if any of this conforms to the Bible. What are you doing? He's saying, what are you doing? Rather, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And it's striking here, and we're going to close with this thought. But here in James 4, if you notice in verse 1, what does he begin with? He begins with desire or will, our desire. And then what does his last question deal with? God's will. Well, there it is. There's the eternal conflict. Which will it be? Which will it be? Will we indulge our will, or will we submit to God's will? Which will it be? Will we love the world or love the Lord? Which will it be? Will we neglect God's word or believe his word? Which will it be? Will we judge our brother or will we serve our brother? Which will it be? Will we boast in arrogance or will we submit in humility? Which will it be? We have to make a choice. My will, God's will. The world, or God. My word, God's word. Which will it be? Let's stand and pray. Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit here today. I thank you for his ministry through the worship and the word and the prayer. I thank you, Father, that you, through your Spirit, are speaking to us. I thank you, Lord, that many of us feel troubled by your word. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you want to stir us, God, from apathy and laziness and carnality. I thank you that you love us enough, God, to speak to us through your word and your spirit. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Oh, Lord, the worst thing that you could ever do is to leave us in our own way. Oh, God, I thank you for this section of your, I thank you for a hard word from your Bible. Because it's good. It's like the rod, Lord. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. We know that you love us. Give all of us, God, ears to hear. I pray, Lord, that this week we would choose you over the world, you over ourselves, you over others. I pray that we'd be in your word. Turn off the TV, turn off Facebook. Be in your word, because your word is truth and your word sets us free. And God, if our hearts are not on you, forgive us, God. Forgive us, Lord. And God, turn our hearts, for we will seek your face. None but you, Jesus. None but you. Lord, as we go throughout our lives this week and the busyness and the schedules and the duties, Lord, bring your word to our minds constantly. None but you, Jesus. You are all our delight. Lord, draw each of your people into that place of quiet and stillness, a place where we can close the doors of our lives and spend time in fellowship with you. We ask it in your name. Amen.